get my little recorder here ready to go. All right, we are in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, if you look at the opening verses of each of the chapters in Leviticus, I looked through a bunch of them. I didn't look at all of them, but every chapter I saw starts out with, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to, and then it says the children of Israel, the assembly of Israel, to Aaron and his sons. But God speaks to Moses. God speaks to Moses. God speaks to Moses. But then when we come to chapter 25, something unique happens. It says, Adonai spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's why the name of the portion is called Bahar. Bahar means on the mount, in the mountain. Now, the tabernacle had been completed before the book of Leviticus begins. And the book of Leviticus tells us about the offerings. It talks about clean and unclean. It talks about the duties of a priest and the disqualifications of a priest and all those different things. But then as we come to the end of the book, it's almost as if God says, Moses, come up here. I've got some things to say to you, and I'm going to say them back up on the mountaintop, between me and you. And I want you to share these things with Israel, but you heard them from me, not in the tabernacle, but way up here. Because I'm going to give you a big picture about something. Now last week, though we didn't get to it, there's a whole section there about the Moedim, about the appointed times. And what is the very first moed that God appoints for us? Do you remember what it is? Shabbat. 6 days you do your work, seventh you rest. You guard it, you keep it holy, you remember it, you don't let it slip. Then as you go down through the Moedim, it talks about not a week of days, but then a week of weeks. And we're in the midst of that now. We're in day 40 of the counting the 7 weeks, the 49 days between Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost. And then we come to this section in Leviticus where it talks about the Shemitah years. Every seventh year is a Sabbath. And you let the ground lie fallow. And then you go on a little bit further, it talks about the Yovel, or what we call the Jubilee year, which is every 49 years, every 7 times 7 years. And then, even not only do Christian commentators, but the Jewish commentators also comment that there are 6 millennia appointed for human history. And the 7th millennium will be the millennium of Messiah, when his kingdom will come to earth. And according to the Jewish calendar, this year is 5,767. Is that correct? Do I have that right? 5,767. I don't know if that's exactly right. They might be off a century or two. There's no question about it. We are approaching the end of the 6th millennium since the creation of the world. And the Bible clearly prophesies a millennial kingdom, a Sabbath, the millennium. So we see Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of years. We see Sabbaths of years, Sabbaths of millennium. It's like God is trying to emphasize to us this cycle, this cyclical timing from cycles of days, cycles of weeks, cycles of years, cycles of millennium. There's something here he's being very emphatic about. And he tells Moses, come up on the mountain. I'm going to speak to you about this. Because this is the big picture. Throughout the Jewish commentaries and Christian commentaries as well touch upon this, is that when God gave his Torah to Israel there at Mount Sinai, that it was actually a wedding ceremony. And we've talked about this many times in the past. And the wedding ring, the circular ring that the groom gives the bride to show that we are in marriage covenant, is the Sabbath day. Robin was commenting on the way over here, and she says, I'm just thinking. She says, you know, how would you feel? She asked me, if you knew I was going out one evening to a whatever, a Bible study or shopping or something. And as I went out the door, I took my wedding ring off and dropped it and put it aside. How would that make you feel? And I said, well, it made me feel pretty lousy. Because it's like you don't want the world to know that you're in a covenant with me. She says, but we'd still be married, wouldn't we? I said, well, yeah. It's like you're going to keep it a secret from the world. We need to emphasize something here. God takes the seventh-day Sabbath very seriously. It's in his top 10 priorities for his people. And out of the top 10, it's number 4. Because the Sabbath is the time we say goodbye to the world. Sorry, can't join you today. You go on about your business. I'm stepping away because I'm taking this time to spend it with my King, the King of the world to come, the lover of my soul, my groom, my Savior. Now, as we talk about the Sabbath, talk about the Sabbath is easy. I mean, you just talk about what the Scriptures say. It's just black and white. There's just no big deal about it as far as teaching it. My great concern is offending you, my precious brothers and sisters. You see, because we all have deceitful hearts, every stinking one of us. You, me, good, bad, all of us. Sabbath observer, Sabbath breaker makes a difference. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are a mess. And you see, as we start to talk about the Sabbath, your heart is going to rise up, whether you obey the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, observe it, or whether you don't. Your heart is going to rise up. Your wicked, deceitful heart. I want us to read a verse. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything, and it is sick. Who can know it?" Now, in the Hebrew, it is very interesting. The Hebrew is very short. It's just a few words in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the first word is the word akol. Akol halev makol. Just those three words. Akol halev makol. Deceitful is the heart more than anything. And that first word, Akov, is basically the name Jacob. Jacob was deceitful. And just as Jacob dressed up in his brother's clothing and put the goat hair on his hands and on his neck so he could deceive his father and get something that the father intended for his brother, your heart dresses up and masquerades. It'll take impure and fleshly and evil heart, evil thoughts, and dress them up in nice theology, and make it look like you are the victim and you're the one who's being wronged. You're right. Other people are the persecutors, and that's what every one of us do. So when I start to talk about the Sabbath, those of you who observe the Sabbath, your wicked, deceitful hearts, your sick hearts are going to rise up and cause you to be proud. Well, I don't need to listen to this, I'm going to anyway, just because it affirms my theology. And the other thing you're going to do, which is probably even bad or worse, is you're going to judge and accuse people around you who don't observe the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, or at least don't do it as well as you think they should. And then those who don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath, your heart is deceitful. And it's going to rise up and defend your practice. It will arise up and defend, and it will say, well, that was changed to Sunday. Uh-uh. No honest, intellectually honest person believes that. I mean, the Catholic Church openly acknowledges, yeah, we changed it from seventh day to first day. We acknowledge that. It's right in our history. Yeah, we changed it. But until the 4th century, there was no question that the Sabbath was the seventh day. God doesn't command us to keep a Sabbath. He says keep the Sabbath. right? The seventh day. Is that important? Well, it seems to me that as God puts it down, it's pretty important to him that it's the seventh day. Your heart might rise up and say, well, it might say, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't really care because he's gracious. Or you might, and he is gracious. Thank God he's gracious to all of us. But should we take advantage of that grace and use it as an excuse to sin? Should we say, let's sin abound so that grace will further abound? And he said, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin? No. Your heart might tell you that, we're not under the law. Well, that is true. We are not under the law. But not being under the law and freedom to disobey the law are not the same thing. Let's do a little mental exercise to show what I mean, show what the scriptures mean. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount, okay? All believers embrace the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the words of the Master, the longest discourse in the New Testament, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. In that sermon, you find commandments, you find promises, you find blessings, you find curses, because he talks about, some very terrible consequences if you violate some of these things. So you find all kinds of things in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you believe them? Are they true? Well, absolutely. Should you obey them? I think we would all agree we should. Will you be saved if you do all the things in the Sermon on the Mount? Is obeying the Sermon on the Mount your way of earning your way into heaven? Of course not. You think it was silly, right? So you're not under the Sermon on the Mount, are you? Keeping everything in the Sermon on the Mount is not the way to salvation. But if you are a person who is saved, should you be obeying the Sermon on the Mount? Yes. Same things for Torah. Because everything Yeshua speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount has its roots in the Torah. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't even think I came to destroy the Torah. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to flesh it out. Because until heaven and earth passes away, not one small stroke or not one detail of the Torah will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away first. And whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Say, didn't say you wouldn't go there, just be called least. And whoever keeps them and teaches them would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Torah is not a salvation issue, neither is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a blessing issue. So my concern is, as we talk about the Shabbat, whether you observe it or don't, guard against your deceitful heart, because your heart and my heart is deceitful. And if you start looking around for people and thinking, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening to this, you preach it, brother, preach it, Grant. Shame on you. Shame on you. Just none of your business if anybody else keeps the Sabbath or not. And if you don't observe the Sabbath, and you're throwing up defenses saying, no, I can't do this. This is the shame on you. Because that's your deceitful heart. And in both cases, deceitful heart leads us to disobedience. Let's continue. Jeremiah 17:9 ends with a question. Who can know this deceitful heart? Here's the answer. Verse 10. I, the Lord, am the one who searches the heart and who examines the innermost thoughts. The Hebrew word there for innermost thoughts is the word for kidneys. Because the kidneys, there are a pair of them. And it's considered to be the seat of desire. And God says, I understand the very seat of your desires. I know what lies behind your thoughts. Now, anybody can misuse logic. Right? Satan is a master at misusing logic. And we have all been victims of his misapplied and misdirected logic. So what is the desire that lies behind the logic you adopt? What lies behind that? What is the desire? It's like my dad used to say, figures don't lie, but liars can figure. So what is the wicked desire of your heart that makes you adopt a certain form of logic to defend your behavior? And who gives to a man according to his what? His path. And according to the fruit of his what? His deeds. Isn't that interesting? He gives to a man, he rewards a man, or judges a man according to his path and according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice it doesn't say his deeds, it says the fruit of his deeds. Because you might do some small thing that is wrong. It's not a big thing, but their little eyes watching. Their young believers watching. Maybe taking their cue from you. And so bad fruit is borne by that small thing you think is incidental. It's not that big a deal. On the other hand, you may do some small mitzvah, as Rob was talking about. And young believers, young eyes are watching, and they take their cue. And that bears great fruit. So it's not just what you do. What is the fruit of what you do? So I want us, as we go through this teaching, to be very on guard of our own wicked hearts. And again, all of us have a deceitful heart. It dresses up in things. It masquerades as something it isn't. You know, I'm listening to a series put out by the Learning Company. They put out these wonderful teaching series on art and music and history and anything imaginable. And I have this one series of 24 lectures that is about the history of religion in America. And it goes right back to the first settlers coming here from Europe, and then it goes right on up to the modern day. And I'm at the section now that is right into the Civil War. And I found it fascinating as the professor was talking about the Civil War, that at that time, almost everyone in America, almost everybody was Christian, almost everybody attended church, and almost everybody knew their Bibles. And when the North went to war against the South, they did it on a scriptural basis. And when the South seceded from the Union and fought against the North, they also did it on the basis of Scripture. They both thought God was in their corner. The South could defend slavery because there it is in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Yeshua never one time speaks against slavery. Therefore, it must be okay. If it was bad, he would have said something against it. The North, on the other hand, wanted to bring an end to slavery. They could find all kinds of passages there to defend the principle of freedom. Yeah, but look what God did with Israel. He brought them out of slavery. We shouldn't have slavery here, because if slavery is a good thing, he would have left Israel there. And they had all these scriptural principles there. Robert E. Lee was a very gifted tactician. He was a general. It wasn't a general yet, but he knew that he had become one. His only question was, who do I fight with, the North or the South? He honestly didn't know which side to join. He had to step aside for a long period of time and pray before God to decide, do I join the North and fight against the South, or do I join the South and fight against the North? He couldn't quite make up his mind. Finally, he decided to fight for the South, obviously the wrong decision. But he was a godly man. He was a believer. And as I was listening to this, I started thinking, how is it that these two groups that both claim Scripture could see things so differently? How could one side be so obviously wrong? And even after the South was defeated, they didn't believe they were defeated because they had wrong theology. They didn't think they were defeated because God wasn't on their side. They believed that they were martyrs and a just cause. They still believed they were in the right. And they used examples of Israel being defeated by the Romans and other places in the Bible where the godly ones were sometimes defeated. And they thought, we were the godly ones, so we were still right, but we lost. And it really made me start thinking, God, how do I know I'm right? How do I know, with my deceitful heart, how can I know how to apply Scripture? Because if I was raised in the North in times of Civil War, I'd probably see slavery as wrong, and I would fight with the North. And if I had been raised in the South, then where slavery was rampant, I would have probably thought, well, this is justified. In fact, here's one of the arguments. Listen to this. The Southerners said that slavery was actually much more merciful and humane than what the North had. And this is how they justified it. They said in the North, where the Industrial Revolution was really starting to take off, they said in the North, a child in the city has no value until he's old enough to work, and then you stick him in a factory. And if he gets injured in that factory, or killed, or just gets too old to work, you toss him back on the streets. He has no value again. It says, on the other hand, here in the South, we take care of our slaves from the day they're born until the day they die, until they're too old to work. We take care of them. Begin to see how they can think. And so as I started thinking, God, how do we know? How do we decide? How do we know that our view of Scripture is the right one? And probably, if God could just come down and sit with each of us individually, he'd probably show us, every one of us, where in some area of our theology we're dead wrong. But there's a passage I want us to look at. It's in Acts. It's one you're probably all familiar with. As you know, Paul, when he would travel from city to city, he would always first go into the synagogues. And in Acts chapter 17, he comes to the city of Berea. The city of Berea. And in verse 10, it says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they, A, received the word with great eagerness. Maybe your translation says with openness of mind, and that's also a good translation. With great eagerness. And B, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. He calls them noble-minded. The word in Greek for noble is the word eugenes. That's where we get the word eugenics. Good breeding. You know, eugenics is where you breed certain stock to get the very best stock possible. And we also talk about some people who are they carry themselves well, they're well-educated, and they're very intelligent. Say, well, they've had good breeding. Well, that's the word used here. So these are people who are noble, well-bred. Why? They were eager to embrace a message to them that sounded beautiful. It sounded good. It sounded true. But they checked the Scriptures to see if it really was. Now see, if you miss one component or the other, you're going to be off base. Let's say you accept things with eagerness, but you don't check the Scriptures to see if they're true. Then you'll be blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Anything that sounds good, you'll chase after it. Isn't that right? And you know, sometimes we chase after the right thing, but for the wrong purposes. Oh, that sounds wonderful. We chase after it, but we've never seen that the Scriptures actually do teach that. The Scriptures are still not our authority, so we go off based on emotion because it's the fad. A lot of people have come into Messianic Judaism for that reason, for the wrong reason. On the other hand, if you don't have eagerness of mind, but you check the Scriptures will always tell you what you already believe. They will only affirm what you already think is true. And you'll never learn anything new outside of your own narrow idea of what the Bible is all about. This is how we protect ourselves from misinterpreting Scripture. When we hear a teaching, and you think, you know what? I want to know more about that. I want to be eager to know if that is really true. And if it is, I am devoted to do it. Because if this is God's will, I want it at any cost. I want it if it's true. Now let's see if it is. But if you don't have that eagerness, you don't have that openness of mind, you'll never see the truth of something that is uncomfortable or might cost you something or might make you a little bit different from the herd. You know what I'm saying? Messiah promised that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead us into all truth. But He won't drive you in. He won't make you accept it. He'll lead you there, but it's your decision what to do with it. Always your decision. Always. I want to take a little walk through the scriptures. So we're going to start in Exodus, go to Psalms, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. And we're going to follow a story. We'll start with Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Verse 1. Now, have I laid a foundation that nobody here, can we all agree, no one here is going to judge anybody? There's one person you're in charge of judging and being hard on, and that's you. You are sitting now in the seat of the one person on this earth you are free to judge and to be tough on. Everybody else gets a pass. You go easy on everybody else. Is that clear? And I might be putting myself in real trouble with my congregation here by saying this, but doggone, I'm going to say it anyway. I'd rather be a person who observes the wrong day, but in the right spirit, than observes the right day in the wrong spirit. So you can look at the externals and make your judgments against others. You can be an accuser and a judge of others. But you know what? We already have one accuser, that's Satan. And we have a judge, and that's God. So who do you think you are? You want to take Satan's place or God's place? I recommend you just take your place. Sit down, shut up, and be tough on yourself. All right? Okay? That's where my heart is tonight. That's my heart. Be tough on you. All right, where are we? Exodus 17, 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. Now the word sin there has nothing to do with the word sin in English. It's just a homophone. According to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Isn't it funny? Just a few days earlier, they're in a place where there's too much water, and they were griping, and God parted the seas. Now there's a place where there's too little water, and they're griping again. I'm glad we're not like that. But they grumbled against Moses. The people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst?" That's so funny. They're so happy to have left Egypt a few days earlier, and now they're all mad that they're out of Egypt. And we're just the same today. We really are. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Horeb, by the way, is Sinai, Mount Sinai. "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means test. Meribah means contention, grumbling, strife, testing and strife. Now, Let's go ahead in history about 500 years, roughly 500 years, to the time of David. And go to Psalm 95. This wonderful, wonderful psalm. The more I've read it, the more I just have fallen in love with this amazing psalm. 500 years later, Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock." Catch that word, rock. Rock of our Yeshua. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In whose hand," now get the picture, get this mental picture, "in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also." So picture this palm of God's hand. "And in his hand are the depths of the earth." And in Israel, there's the lowest place on the earth's surface, there at the Dead Sea. Lowest place on the surface of the earth. I forget how many hundreds of feet below sea level it is. "And the mountain peaks also." In Israel is the tallest mountain peak in the Middle East. But it doesn't stop there. It says, verse 5, "The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And of course, as you know, Israel, its western border is the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And then it's also got lots of dry land as well. So you're talking about depths and heights and seas and dry land. And there it is in God's poem. He made it all. He's God. And then he goes on, verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Creator, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." We're the sheep, we're the flock in his hand. Where are we? Right in his hand. God doesn't have butter fingers. He doesn't stumble and drop things. And if you're in the hand of God, if you're a member of his flock, you're in the safest place of the world. And then all of a sudden, David completely changes direction. He says, "Today." Today. In other words, here you are, the palm of God's hand, a member of his flock, one of his sheep, one of his very own possession, and says, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness." See what David's saying here? He says these people who came out of Egypt, they were also in God's palm. They were the chosen ones. They were his beloved people. And he picked them up out of Egypt. Now, out of grace through faith, he drew them out. He gave the plagues. He killed the firstborn of Egypt. And through the blood of the Lamb, he brought them out of slavery to freedom, out of death to life. He parted the Red Sea. He brought them across. He drowned Pharaoh's army. And here they are, free and alive. They were right there, too. And yet, what happened to them? See, here's the thing I want you to think about. The generation that came out of Egypt, they had the faith to leave Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to go into Canaan. They left Egypt out of fear and loathing of everything that was Egyptian, but they didn't have the love and obedience to go into Canaan. So, I'm going to assume that everyone here has left Egypt. You've been passed from slavery to freedom, from death to life, by the blood of the Lamb, by grace through faith. And you've had the faith to come out, and you praise God for that. You sing his praises, and you give testimonies for what he's done. Now the question is, do you have the love and the obedience to continue with him into the land of promise? Now, don't compare Canaan with heaven. Canaan is not heaven. Canaan is the life of the mature. There were battles in Canaan. And Canaan's when the miracles stopped. No more water from a rock, no more man in the morning, no more pillar of fire and cloud by day. They began to eat the food of the land. They began to live a normal life of the redeemed, life of battle and of victory. A land where they put down roots and they grew and raised families. It's a land of fruitfulness, a land of promise, a land of what we're called to be. And so many people have the faith to get out of Egypt, but they don't have the faith to enter into maturity. Do you? Do I? Do you see what the two things are that the psalmist is referring to? Here's the flock right in God's hand, but he says, but here's a warning to you. Today, if you would hear his voice, this wonderful God of ours, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa, the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. You notice now it's not David speaking, now it's God speaking. It just all of a sudden the voice has changed. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Well, wait a minute. Did he loathe them when they were in Egypt? No. Did he loathe them when he brought them out of Egypt? No. Did he loathe them for the whole year they were encamped at Mount Sinai? No. When did the 40-year period begin that he says, I loathed them for that 40 years, that generation? When did it begin? When the spies went into the land of Canaan and came back, oh, it's too tough. We can't do it. There are giants there. That's when God began to loathe his people. They had tested him aplenty until then. And he was tempted to loathe them. But finally, when they'd gone there with their own eyes and seen the fruitfulness of this wonderful place, come back and said, no thanks, God. Not for us. He says, that's when I began to loathe the people that he once loved. This is an amazing thing. Because you never think of God loathing people that he has saved. But you know what? I know I have two of my children here, but I don't think this is news to them. There are no people my wife and I love on this earth more than our kids. And there's no people on the face of this earth we've been more angry at and ready to throttle than our kids. Okay, you know what I'm talking, parents, you know what I'm talking about. The kids are looking at me like, huh, what you talking about? Preacher, brother. All right. For 40 years, in verse 10 he says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Not for 45, not from the time they came out of Egypt, but from the time, from that day the spies went in, and they spent 40 days in the land. They came back, too tough, can't do it, no thanks. That's when the 40-year countdown started. He says, you were in there for 40 days, buying the land, you're going to spend 40 years here, and this generation is going to die. And the little ones you were so worried about not being able to go in, the little ones you're worried about dying in that land, they're the ones, guess what? They're going to go in without you to watch over them. They're going to go in, but not you. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their what? Their heart. They have deceitful hearts. And they do not know my ways. They are a people who err in their heart. And they do not know my ways. Just because you are born again does not mean you don't have a deceitful heart anymore. Boy, don't I know it. And doesn't mean that you know God's ways. I became a father when I was about 28 years old. And it was when I was 28 years old, I began to know my earthly father's ways. Everything my dad had done my whole life finally now made sense when I became a father. Don't assume you know God's ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. How did he punish them? He didn't allow them to come into his rest. Isn't it funny? I can remember a time I thought entering his rest was punishment. I thought, oh, that Sabbath stuff. Oh, I'm so glad I'm free. Oh. But now I begin to realize not coming into his rest, not being allowed to come into his rest, that is punishment. Coming into his rest is the most precious gift. Let's move ahead now about 1,000 years. From the time of David until the time of the apostolic writings, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Maybe now people have finally got things right. I mean, they've had 1,500 years to brew, stew over the things that happened at Massa and Meribah. Maybe now they'll have grown up and come to maturity. In Hebrews chapter 3, look at the first verse. The writer, whoever he is, says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So who is he addressing here? Holy brethren, partakers of what? A heavenly calling. Then go down to verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and here he quotes Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then the writer picks up here after the quote in verse 12. Take care, brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I think the most, since my kids all grew up and straightened out, now the most painful things in my life are dear brothers and sisters who I love and have spent time with, and for whatever reason, it becomes obvious, becomes evident that they have an evil, unbelieving heart and they fall completely away from God. Every time it happens, it breaks my heart. It happened back in the days of Yeshua with Judas. It happened with Paul. And it can happen with us. And it has happened with some of our brothers and sisters. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. In other words, as long as the Messiah still has not returned. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember how deceitful our hearts are? For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, again he quotes, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now the writer here is comparing these, as we did just a moment ago, with believers who have come out of sin, who've left slavery and death, and come into become partakers of a heavenly calling. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? They had enough faith to get out of Egypt, not enough to go into Canaan. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? But to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enough belief to leave, but not enough belief to enter. Therefore, let us fear. Now, this is about the only place I can find where we're told to be afraid. Therefore, let us fear. And here the writer includes himself even. If, while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news. Now the word there in Greek, evangelion, is the word gospel. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached to us, just as they also had the gospel preached to them. What was the gospel preached to them? Apply the blood of the perfect Lamb to your homes. Have faith that God will pass over you. Have faith that He loves you and will deliver you out of slavery and deliver you from death by His grace. That's the same gospel, isn't it? It's just that now we know who the name of the Lamb is. Just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, that Shabbat, just as he has said. Again, he quotes Psalm 95. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Hear what I'm saying to you. The seventh day Sabbath, the Spirit that is available to us to enter into is the very essence of God Himself. The first thing we see of God is for 6 days He works, and on the seventh day He rests. Not because He's tired, not because He needed refreshed. It's because it's that seventh day that was the goal of the first six. Because rest is the natural order for God. It's the natural essence of who God is. It's the very substance of God. Stillness and rest. And so he gives us Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of years, Sabbaths of years, Sabbaths of millennium. To keep teaching us, to cycle, to drum it into our heads. Learn to be still and set aside a day. I was thinking this week, how is it we can trust God with our soul for eternity if we can't trust Him for 1 day out of seven? I think sometimes we have this crazy idea that if I don't work on that seventh day, that somehow my needs will not be met. I say, shame on you. You're resting 1 day out of seven. If you do it in the right spirit, is proof of your trust in God. In the world to come, will you have to work? No. All is provided. All is peace and serenity and stillness and accomplishment. And on those Shemitah years in the land of Israel, which we can't observe now because we're not in the land of Israel, but those 7 years, with those 7 Shemitah years, and the land would rest and they would just eat all the things that were the product of the previous six. No sowing, no reaping. You're hungry, just go out and just eat. And God promises, I'll provide plenty of food year-round. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, where you didn't have to work. You just went, you ate. See the essence of what God's inviting us into? The Sabbath isn't punishment. Go to your timeout corner and be still and shut up until I tell you to come out. It's our wedding ring. It's when we say, goodbye, world. I've been working there with you for 6 days. It's time to go and spend time with the lover of my soul. It's for me, it's a time to step out of this world, out of this time, and step into God's presence. What a wonderful gift. Do you have enough faith to do that? Or do you really think your security depends on you? When you rest, you're proving to the world and to yourself that your security depends on Him. Anyways, let's pick it up. Verse 4, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You know, all the time I grew up, and even after I started teaching the Bible, I would always teach this passage from chapter 3 to 4 and talk about it. It means entering into the rest from not working for your salvation. And we're to interpret it spiritually. But you know what? It says what it says. And there's a real danger if you just try to say, well, this just refers to fulfilling it spiritually, resting spiritually. And I'm all for resting spiritually, not trying to earn your salvation. I'm all for that. But there's a real problem when you try to interpret God's commandments and say that we only fulfill them spiritually. Because you can't do that with the other commandments. Try that one with adultery. Well, I'll fulfill the commandment not to commit adultery spiritually, but I don't have to bother fulfilling that physically. How about children cursing parents? Well, I curse them physically, but spiritually, I really love them. You see how it all breaks down? It just doesn't work to spiritualize away the things that are inconvenient and then to claim physically the things that are convenient. It just doesn't work. It breaks down all across the board if you try to spiritualize the fourth commandment. Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You know, of all of God's commandments, the toughest one, I think I can speak for Robin on this, the toughest one for us was deciding on the seventh day of the week, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, work ceases, shopping ceases, watching TV and whatever, that just goes away. The worldliness just goes away. Don't participate. That was the hardest one for us because it had the most drastic change in our lifestyle. But I think I can speak for Robert and Maine saying it has been the most blessed one. And we now see that it is not a burden. It is one of God's most precious and wonderful gifts to us. And it's a wedding ring. And it's a weekly reminder that I am in relation to God. He is my source, my security, not my work. You say, well, that's easy for you to say, Grant, you're retired. Yeah, but you know what? I'm always given opportunities to work. Always, always. But to say, no, I'm not going to do it. Which really is more important? This is where the rubber meets the road. What does it really come down to? And you know your heart rises up and gives you all kinds of reasons why it you just can't do it. Just can't do it. And if you're listening to your heart and you're not listening to the Word of God, well, you had enough faith to make it out of Egypt. Praise God for that. Oh, but if only you had the faith to enter into Canaan, place of rest and fruitfulness. I'm not here to condemn you if you don't keep the Sabbath. I'm just saying, come on in, the water's fine. If you want a deeper relationship with Him, if you want to know Him better, and heaven knows I've got a long way to go, but you know what? Beginning to change our lifestyle and our timetable and our calendar to rest on the Sabbath has been a huge, huge blessing to us. Let me just give you a passage of Scripture here. This is from Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Look what happens. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, there are a bunch of passages I could put up here, but this is one I chose. So the question is, how are you doing? And those of you who pride yourselves on being Sabbath observers, you kind of dread the Sabbath, thinking, oh, man, I wanted so much to do such and such, and oh, I wait 24 hours. And shame on you. That's not God's Sabbath. You're not delighting in it. Oh yeah, your body may be still, but your brain's still at work thinking, what I'm going to do at sundown there, I'm going to go off and do my own thing. Then that's not the spirit of Sabbath. But when you enter into it and see it's a time of tremendous joy and of rest, fellowship with your family, getting to know your kids again, your wife, your husband, other believers. I've heard such wonderful things of what's going on Friday evenings. And since we've moved our services from Saturday morning, people stay up late on Fridays visiting one another, having meals together, talking, rejoicing, reading the Torah portion, sharing their lives, having fellowship. I mean, nothing beats that. Sleeping in as late as you want on a Saturday and not feeling guilty about it, that's wonderful. That's a gift from God to you. And just being able to take a walk in the sunshine or the snow or the rain or whatever Ohio offers us. It's just to thank God for the freedom of movement. And that the rest of the world may be slaving away today to make ends meet, but you know your security is not in that, your security is in Him. Because what are the promises? You know, we haven't been in our Torah portion very much today. But go back to chapter 25. And He gives the information about this time of rest. And then in verse 18, He says, you shall perform my decrees and observe my ordinances and perform them. Then you shall dwell securely on the land. Securely. The word there for secure is the word batach, it's the root of batachon. Batachon, which means trust. In other words, resting is the ultimate demonstration of security and trust in God. And if you can truly trust Him for your salvation and rest from trying to earn your salvation, then prove it. Prove it. Take a day off once a week. Observe the Holy Shabbat. Prove it. Do you really have enough trust in God to provide for you, to take care of you? Do you really believe you are the flock of His hand? Do you really believe the promises that He gives us in Isaiah? Do you really believe it? Prove it. The world is literally dying to see people who really believe God and trust Him. Every act of faith will be tested. And this may be one of the most difficult things you ever do. But it'll be the most blessed. Don't take my word for it. Take the word for it. It's still one of God's top 10. He has not changed. Did you hear me condemning? If you heard me condemning, I'm condemning everybody, all of us, for being boneheaded and having deceitful hearts and being so confused sometimes. But I'm not here to condemn a group of people. I'm here just to say, please trust God. You know, we're going to close with this. I promise you. I know you're all waiting for me to say we're going to close. Not that you ever believe me when I do say it, but we are going to close. Let's go to the very end of Hebrews, chapter 13 of Hebrews, and we'll close with a couple of verses here. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Yeshua our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Yeshua the Messiah, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's a good shepherd. And when He leads us to places of rest by the still waters, let's lay down and rest. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much. Thank You so much for this Shabbat that we've enjoyed. And Lord, it is a delight. Thank You for it. And Father, I pray that You would increase our faith. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing to You. For the Master tells us that if we truly love You, we will keep Your commandments. So, Lord, I pray that where our hearts deceive us into thinking that the Sabbath isn't important, or into thinking that we're keeping it better than everybody else, oh, God, illuminate us. And by Your sharp word, I pray You would penetrate the very innermost thoughts of our hearts and reveal them to us so we can see where the source is of so many of our difficulties and troubles. Lord, we all believe that we are the flock of Your hand and You are the great and glorious God. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone here, including me, that we would hear Your voice. And we would enter into Your rest. Lord, may You be pleased with our rest. And Father, we look so much to that world to come when all will be rest because all will be completed. No more work left to do. What a glorious day that will be. Thank You for the fragrance of that day. You give us as a weekly reminder. We praise You for that in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.